Thank you for that musical introduction. I thought of Lynn Bollinger just now. I'm sorry, but Lynn's a great guy. He was the superintendent of schools up in Elkhart for a number of years, and about a month ago I was in Goshen, and I dropped by Greencroft to see some former members. And I was walking down the hall. Here comes Lynn. Haven't seen him for 6 years or so. And so we went in and started to talk and catch up with one another. And he started sharing his memories about Camp Mack. Those of you who have been part of camp know that the John Klein building burned to the ground about 3 years ago. But one of the things that remained was that beautiful chimney and all those wonderful stones that were laid in there. Lynn was on the crew that made that. And he remembers the day that about six of them were trying to roll this huge stone up some planks to set it in place right in the center of that chimney. And he said, while they were doing this, they heard this man singing. His name was William Beery. He was a well-known figure in the Church of the Brethren, a wonderful hymn composer. This hymn that you are about to sing had not been widely sung yet in the Church of the Brethren. And so there they were. He was sharing his memories of hearing that song, that beautiful voice echoing through the trees and the buildings at Camp Mack. You know, every hymn has a story to it. And it helps us get into the song a little bit more, helps us appreciate where it comes from. I heard somebody say, where in the world did you get this hymn? Well, I said, well, it's been a part of the Church of the Brethren for many, many years. And so the tune should be familiar to you. And again, we're picking this because we're dealing with this epiphany theme of light and how absolutely essential it is that we, as God's people, walk in the light. I cannot remember a time I didn't believe in God. Why, I thought, would we bother praying at meal times if there wasn't a God to pray to? Why would we go to all that trouble of getting dressed up on a Sunday morning if there were no God to worship? On a more elemental level, why should I even be good? And why should I do the right thing? Because if there wasn't a God to watch over us and watch what we were doing, then what would be the point? There was no doubt about it in my mind. God was. God was real. God was here. God was now. And then I went to college. I think you probably know the story. It goes, well, you get to college, you're out on your own, you're trying on some new ideas, you're putting on your big boy and girl pants, and you're going to be a free thinker. And I remember one of my professors during my freshman year saying that faith is not faith until it has been questioned. We cannot really embrace faith until we wrestle with it and debate it and listen to arguments against it. You know, it never occurred to me up till that moment that there could possibly be an alternative for loving God, and the idea that God was a little more than wishful thinking, or that God was somehow a projection of our own desires because of our fear of death and annihilation, that produced a lot of anxiety for me. See, it wasn't until I left my little home church on the prairie that I met people who had as little difficulty believing God didn't exist as I believed God did exist. And when you're sheltered for the first years of your life and you never hear any alternative to God, it can shake you up. You know, we live in a world today where truth is relative. There is no longer a capital T truth to which we can appeal, but there are numbers of truths, all of which are equally valid. You have your truth, I have mine. Different strokes for different folks. Prove to me in a verifiable, indisputable, irrefutable, proof-positive way that God exists, and I might consider it. A guy named John Sibler was the president of Boston University, and in his first year at the Yale Divinity School, the renowned Jewish philosopher Martin Buber had come to speak. And Sibler arranged so that he could take Buber back to the airport because he wanted to ask him questions. And as they were driving along, he said, "Dr. Buber, if I asked you to prove to me that God exists, could you do it?" And Buber replied, "Are you asking me this out of a deep concern to know God? Or are you just curious?" Sibler thought about it a while, and he said, "Well, I'm just curious, I guess." To which Buber replied, "How bourgeois," and never said a word to him for the rest of the trip. You know, your presence here today is at least some indication that for you, God is not just an idle curiosity. Doesn't mean that you don't struggle. It doesn't mean that you have not questioned your faith. It doesn't mean that you will not have a time of questioning it in the future. Friday afternoon, Marie and I were talking about this very thing because there's this myth that as we get older, we'll just hold on to the same beliefs that we've had all along and nothing will ever change about it. But that is an absolute myth because we are always evolving, always changing, always questioning, always asking the whys. You keep coming back Sunday by Sunday to worship. You listen to the word as best you can. You work hard to listen to one another, to learn from those who have been on the spiritual path a long time and who have something to say about the experience of God. Even so, it's challenging and it is so frustrating because God is so beyond us, beyond our concepts, beyond our ideas, beyond our concepts, beyond all of our mental images, beyond all of our language. God is beyond all of that. You do not hail God like a taxi, which is why over the millennia, people in the various religions have spoken of God as the other. Now let me take you back several years to one of my probably, if not the most anxiety-producing experience of my 4 years in college. Before you graduated, you had to take senior comprehensive. Those were a series of exhaustive proficiency tests in your area of study. Now, unlike the accounting majors and the pre-med majors and all the other majors who took their tests multiple choice, we in the religion and philosophy department had it extra hard. We had to spend 6 hours writing essays. And after that was over, we had to meet with the department faculty to be questioned for an hour, pummeled by question after question after question until our brains were the consistency of oatmeal. Now, Heather, did you have to do that? Oh, see? Just goes to it. They're easier on the younger generations. That was terrible. And I remember sitting there before six professors as I was asked to present the ontological, cosmological, and teleological arguments for the existence of God and the strengths and weaknesses of each view. And I said, duh. Well, in the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas developed the five proofs of God's existence. His first argument was of the first mover. For anything to any object to move, it has to be impinged on from a force outside of itself. And all of history is a series of complex moves and manipulations of one thing, pushing another thing, pushing another thing. And if you go back, you will get to the first mover, who is God, who got everything started. Well, the next argument of Aquinas was the consideration of grades. You know, we're continually making judgments about what is good and better and best. But that progression suggests that beyond best, there's something else, and that is perfection. And that perfection is found in God. As Jesus said, no one is perfect but God. I made sure I got that quote in there. And Aquinas also said that God's existence is proven by purposeful progression of life. In other words, there is intention in all life forms. Life is evolving towards the purpose for which it was created. You plant a seed in the ground and it doesn't grow down. Why is that? Because it was created for a specific purpose. It sprouts up. It always sprouts up. Plant it upside down, sideways. It's always going to grow up. Human beings are hardwired. We're hardwired for love. We are hardwired for relationship with one another and with the other. Every living thing is going toward a purposeful end, and the intelligence directing it is God. Now, listening to that, I can tell by looking at your expression that you are absolutely enthused silly by this. And you want me to give you all kinds of books of Thomas Aquinas after worship. I see you swelling with confidence because now you've got some arguments in your arsenal. Now you can go toe to toe with people who don't believe in God, and you can blast their flawed logic to all of the God naysayers. But who am I kidding? Philosophical constructs and arguments are as dry as burnt toast. They make perfect sense if you already believe in God. See, proving God's existence doesn't reveal anything to us all about who God is, what God wants, what God thinks of us, how God relates to us, and how we can differentiate in our lives between God's voice and just the reverberations of our own voice. You know, if God cares so much for us, if God wants us to believe, you know, it would be great if God could just take a selfie. Maybe that could help us hope. One of my beloved authors, Frederick Buechner, wondered what might happen if one day God did decide to prove his existence in an undeniable way. Suppose, he said, that God brightened the Milky Way and he rearranged the stars into letters light years high that spelled the sentence, "I really do exist." What would the reaction to that be? People would sink to their knees in awe. Some might run in terror. Tears would stream down the cheeks of those people thinking that if they had only believed it earlier, their lives perhaps could have been different. That kind of a sign would inspire hope. Preachers and theologians who lost track of God because they spent all their time talking about God would feel great because they say, "See, I told you all along, I was right after all." And the impact would be extraordinary. Churches would overflow into football stadiums. War and terrorism and crime would stop, and a hush would fall over all the world. And if that wasn't enough for added effect, God would spell the sentence out in different languages and in different colors, along with musical accompaniment to melt the hearts of the most, to melt the most hardened and skeptical hearts. And the star show would go on for decades. And Buechner says this is how the story would end. A little kid comes along, and he looks up at the sky, and maybe he says to his father, or if he's particularly courageous, he will look at the heavens and say, "So what? So what if God exists? What difference does that make?" And then the sentence will fade away, or maybe it will stay, and things will go back to the way they were before. You know as well as I that it would get old after a while and we wouldn't look up as often. You know, like people who live with the grandeur of the Rocky Mountains out their living room windows, they would get used to it. Maybe even get tired of it after a while, stop considering it altogether. I guess what I want to say is we don't need stars writing sentences in the skies, none of that. "God, if you're really up there, will you please just show me right now and I'll serve you" stuff. No. See, God is always among us in the thick of life, loving us, strengthening us, guiding us, providing us messages to share with the world. You see, it is not the evidence of God that we are after. Think about that. It is not the evidence of God we are after. It is an experience of God that we want. We don't arrange our experiences of God. It's not the result of strenuous theological study. It's not dropping deep within ourselves to find our own inner voice. We only know God because God has chosen to make himself known. I love that passage from 1 John, especially verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God." No one. Well, except for Moses. If you go back in Exodus, there's that scene where Moses is he's hiding in the cleft of the rock, and it says that God passed by and Moses was able to see God's backside. That's literally how it translates. Moses saw God's rear end, but that's about it. No one has ever seen God because Jesus is a one-of-a-kind God expression. God was revealed in Jesus Christ, and this is how our message, lesson from the message says it. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Let's bring out the welcome wagon. God is in the neighborhood. God is here among us, and we have seen his glory with our eyes. You know, we don't have to travel light years to find God. We don't have to climb some holy mountain. We don't have to crawl until our knees are bare to some holy site. We don't need to sit before the feet of a guru. We don't need to go religion shopping in order to find God. Evelyn Miller was a high school science teacher for 45 years. She was a sharp, quick-witted, spiritually deep woman who was in her last days of battling cancer. I loved it when Evelyn sat five pews from the back, and whenever I was quoting scripture, she was quoting it along with me. She had macular degeneration, could not see to read it, but she knew every word. She knew every hymn by heart. A wonderful lady, and I was visiting her one afternoon, and we got all wrapped up in ultimate concepts. I shared with her some fascinating things I had heard the night before on a PBS program called The Elegant Universe. And the topic was black holes and parallel universes and string theory. Now that's the fascinating one. String theorists believe that all matter in the universe is made up of something far more complex than atoms. They said matter is made of unimaginably minuscule, pulsating, interconnected strings of energy. And if the whole world was an atom, a string would be one tree. And then Evelyn said in response to that, she said, "You know, David, I learned a long time ago that there is far, far more to this world than any of us could ever imagine." Then she turned her head to look out the window, and following a reflective pause, she said, "And there is so much more to that verse. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There's so much more to that too. You see, if God had not moved into the neighborhood long ago on a midnight clear, we'd still be fumbling our way through the dark. And I have to admit, it's always struck me as a little bit presumptuous when I hear people say, "I found the Lord," as if God was hiding from them, or God was playing hard to find, or they had really good tracking skills so they could track God down and experience him. But I'm here to tell you that God can be discovered only because God made himself discoverable. But there's something greater than discoverability, if that is a word that's going on here, and it's called revelation. Christianity is a revealed religion. Christianity didn't just occur to us. We didn't dream it up. God revealed it to us in the birth and the life, and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And in this life, Jesus is as much of God as we are ever going to see. Lock onto that. There will be no greater manifestation of God that we will ever see this outside of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we have all that's necessary. Years ago, in an orphanage in Texas, there lived an awkward girl whose name should have been Double Trouble. Things had deteriorated to the point where the superintendent of the orphanage was looking for any excuse possible to throw her out, and she kept an eye glued on the girl. All the moments of the day, she watched her, and when she couldn't be present, she made sure that one of the staff was watching her in case there should be the slightest, most innocent breach of the rules, for that would be all that was necessary to expel her. And one hot August afternoon, they got the evidence they were looking for. One of the staff had seen her walk outside the gate. Students were, their residents were strictly prohibited from leaving the grounds without permission, but she walked outside, She climbed up a tree and she shinnied out on a limb and she stuffed a little note in the crevice of a couple of the branches. And so the superintendent was summoned and they all went out to the tree to get the evidence, and someone was sent up and shinnied out and retrieved the note. And the superintendent opened it and read it, and tears welled up in her eyes. What does it say? What does it say? Everybody wanted to know. She held it out and asked that everyone hear the one sentence, that's all, one sentence that was written on this note. Whoever finds this note, I love you. Long ago, God left a note on a tree. On this tree that was up on a hill outside the walls of Jerusalem, the content of the note has been the subject of countless books written over the span of 2,000 plus years. And the note said, there is no need to look any further. There is no need to speculate about my being or my intentions. This is who I am. This is my son, and whoever finds him and whoever is found by him, you will know that I love you. Amen.